Well, good morning. It's good to be with you guys. I don't know about you, but I absolutely hate the feeling of being falsely accused. And even worse yet is trying to do something good and having my intentions misunderstood or called into question. Has that ever happened to you? My guess is probably everyone here has had that experience, and at least to me, it is one of the worst feelings. Jesus gets it. He was accused by his own family of being crazy and by the religious leaders of his time of being possessed by Satan. And his response ended up revealing some profound truths about the kingdom of God that are highly relevant to us today. As we work through the Gospel of Mark, we're considering, above all, who Jesus is and therefore what he came to do. And we see in the passage we're going to be looking at today both his identity revealed in a profound way, and also some truth about his kingdom. Let me pray and ask God to put that into our hearts this morning. God, we want to leave here changed. We want to leave here with a clearer view of who Jesus is and what he came to do, what your kingdom is all about. Lord, I ask that you would help us to live as citizens of that kingdom, live as people who belong to that world, as people who have been rescued by Jesus Christ. Pray you'd help us to respond to the challenging and intense things in this passage this morning with the help of Jesus and your Holy Spirit at work in our hearts. Thank you for revealing these important things to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Last week we were in Mark chapter 2, so we're this week in Mark chapter 3. So if you have a Bible with you, feel free to open it there. Everything you need is going to be on the screen as well. As you turn there, here's how we're going to tackle this passage this morning. First, we are just going to read and recap the story, what happened, and kind of give a couple of comments about the context and background of the culture, just so we're all clear what's going on. Secondly, we're going to consider the theology from a God's eye point of view. What did this mean? And then finally, we're going to talk about the implications for our lives. So Mark 3, we're going to be starting in verse 20 through 21, and let's just follow along together. So it begins this way. Then he, Jesus, went home, and the crowds gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." So it begins with Jesus' family thinking he's crazy and trying to silence him. Now, these crowds have been building up. Jesus has been healing paralyzed people. For example, we talked about that last week. The crowd was so big that some dudes had to cut a hole in a roof of a building just so their friend could see Jesus. And these crowds included a number of obviously sinful people, which made him a lightning rod for controversy. And so what happens is family goes out to seize him. That's an important word there, to seize. It's the same word that Mark will later use to describe Jesus' arrest. So this was not like a gentle, "Hey, Jesus, I was just thinking maybe you rethink this career choice here." It was like, "No, shut up, get in the house." This was a big deal. His family wanted to quiet him. And then come the religious elites. And they think Jesus' power is demonic, and they try to discredit him. We look in verse 22, it says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul,'" it's a name for Satan, "and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons." And it recaps at the end of this section, "For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" And so there's this confrontation between Jesus and the religious elites, the scribes and Pharisees, that's been building. For example, back earlier in this chapter, we see it in Mark 3, verse 2. It says, "And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." In fact, that's the fifth episode in a row that Mark records in the life and ministry of Jesus where it brings him into direct confrontation with either the scribes or the Pharisees. And now they're on the hunt for him. They're looking. We want to find something to accuse him for. And so in this passage, they've actually sent a little posse in from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the political and cultural capital of Israel at that time, like today. So this is like sending in federal agents. It's like, oh, those Ohio sheriff's deputies, they couldn't take care of the case, so we sent in the FBI boys from Washington. It is ramped up. And the accusation is about as ramped up as it can be. It's an accusation that he is literally doing the work of Satan. And that is the only explanation in their minds for how he can have power over the dark side of the spiritual realm, to how he can look an unclean spirit and say, get out, go. And notice some important details here. It says they were saying, not just they said. In other words, it was an ongoing thing. And not only that, but he had to call them to himself, we find out in the next verse. So the picture is you have these big, important religious authorities coming into town to essentially slander and gossip about Jesus behind his back. How cowardly can you get? We're starting to see their nature just as much as Jesus here. And then in verses 23 through 29, it comes to a head. And essentially what's going to happen here is Jesus declares he's defeating Satan, and he warns them that they are in danger of an unforgivable sin. It says, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So he's saying a couple really important things here. First, their accusation does not even make sense. It's obvious that a kingdom or a household with inner tension would soon collapse. It would be like if somebody at your workplace were consistently undermining the work of everybody else in their department, or if you're a grad student, for example, and somebody in your lab group were undermining the work of your group, it would be ridiculous. Something would have to give soon. So obviously, if Satan's casting out demons, it would be a sign of Satan's kingdom falling apart. Look, everyone present knew that that made no sense. The scribes were not good people, but they were not dumb either. So Jesus changes the imagery. To be clear, Satan is the strong man that he's talking about here. And Jesus is in the process of binding him up so that he can plunder his house. We'll talk about the theological meaning more of that in a minute. For now, just the basic meaning, what Satan possesses, Jesus is taking from him by force. So finally, in verses 31 through 35, we see Jesus' family calls for him again, but he declares those who obey God to be his family. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is pretty straightforward. What Jesus is doing here is he's creating a new family, which is made up of people who have a right relationship with God. And as straightforward as that is profoundly impactful in a culture where family was a huge part of their sense of identity and who they were, much more so than it is for most of us today. He is creating a new family, not oriented around biology, but around their relationship with God. So that's what's happening here, and we've already hit 20, and we're just diving in. So we're going to talk about the theology here. What is Jesus saying about his work? Well, it's obvious what he's not saying, or what he's saying is not the case. He's saying, look, guys, I'm not possessed by Satan or doing his work. That's one thing. But then what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's been preaching good news, telling people to repent. He's been healing people from leprosy, paralysis, and various other diseases. He's forgiving sins. He's calling sinners to follow him. He's declaring himself basically the rightful interpreter of the Old Testament, and he's casting out unclean spirits. Kind of a big deal. All of this adds up to this. Jesus is transferring people out of Satan's kingdom and transferring them into his own. Reflecting on this work later, the Apostle Paul wrote this in Colossians. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Satan is, in fact, coming to an end the way Jesus had said he was, not because he's divided his own kingdom, but because Jesus has tied him up and robbed his house. What are the objects of great value to Satan that Jesus would want to plunder, take away? It's people, people's allegiance, their worship, their eternal souls. It's you and me. The imagery here is incredibly powerful. Imagine for a second somebody barging into your home in the middle of the night, tying you up, and you just have to watch helplessly as they cart off item after item of what's most valuable to you. In my house, other than my wife and daughter themselves, it'd probably be my wife's and my wedding rings, the love notes she's written me over the years, and some sentimental items associated with my daughter's birth and first months. Whatever it is for you, imagine just watching helplessly as somebody much more powerful than you carries those things off. Imagine how powerless you would feel. And that is the reality between Satan and God here. But don't feel sorry for Satan. He chose that outcome, and he knew it in many ways when he chose to pridefully rebel against God and to oppose him. Understand this, Satan is not some kind of counterpart to God. He is not as powerful, but just the evil side. There's no yin and yang thing going on here. He's not a little bit less powerful. God is infinitely more powerful than Satan. When they have a confrontation, God wins every single time without question. And that is what Jesus is proclaiming here. More importantly, that is what he's been demonstrating so powerfully throughout Mark, the brokenness of the world. Jesus is breaking in, undoing, rescuing us from. And that is going to be a big deal. We'll talk more about the implications for our lives first, or in a minute. First, I know the question probably on many of our minds this morning, what is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that is unforgivable, and my goodness, have I committed it? First of all, if the idea of the Holy Spirit is new to you, or you're just not super familiar with that, just understand, he is God. Just as Jesus is God and God the Father is God, that is the mystery of the Trinity. We could spend probably a year's worth of talks here at H2O just talking about that. At the moment, that would be a tangent. Just know this is God. So back to the warning itself. If you take this out of context, you might be a little bit afraid. Did I say something bad about the Holy Spirit? Maybe back years ago, I wasn't even a Christian yet, or what happens if I do so in the future? And I felt frightened about those very same things. That is a frightening thought. To be honest, the fact that you're asking that question and taking it seriously is probably a good sign in and of itself. This passage is meant to soberly warn people who oppose Jesus, not create anxiety in genuine followers of Jesus. Context is key here. Think about, Jesus isn't saying, oh, I'm putting an end to Satan, I'm binding him up. Oh, and by the way, disciples, something I completely slipped my mind to tell you earlier was, by the way, there is one thing on one sin that can't be forgiven. No, Jesus is responding to their false accusation of demon possession here with this stern warning. In fact, the religious elites were giving Satan credit for what God's Spirit was doing through Jesus. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is not to carelessly say something negative about the Holy Spirit. No, I'm not encouraging you to do that, obviously. The core, though, is to reject the work of God. It's looking at what God has decided to do and saying, nope, that is not how my God would do things. My God would not rescue that person. My God would not incorporate that person into the body of Christ. My God would not have those values. Ultimately, it is a rejection of the authority and ministry of Jesus. And it is vividly illustrated here in the way the scribes handle it, that it is very possible to be religious in some sense and to be guilty of this very sin. Finally, we have to ask the question, why are these stories interwoven? Here's a little pro tip for Bible reading. When you see one story wrapped inside another like this, like we have family and then scribes and then family, again, chances are they're related somehow. And in fact, these are related. The scribes and Jesus' family are actually pretty much the same. They want Jesus to play by their rules. And if he will not, then they're going to silence him. We've been asking the question, who then is this? And as Jesus healed, cast out demons, and preached good news, it forced everyone around him, everyone he came into contact with, to wrestle with that exact question, who is this? What is going on? If you have siblings, imagine for a minute that one of them started to do the things that Jesus was doing. At first, it might seem kind of cool. Hey, yeah, heal another paralyzed dude. But when it started attracting the attention of the FBI, wouldn't you start getting a little like, hey, man, could you just like tone it down a little bit? Like, keep that to your own personal time? The heart of both of these stories that are interwoven together is this. Through Jesus, the kingdom of God began to break into the world. And those who oppose Jesus choose to live outside of and in opposition to that kingdom. That is a sobering and scary thought. But there's also a fantastic invitation here for those who repent and put their faith in Jesus. It's to be part of his family. We use the terminology relationship with God so much that I think sometimes it loses the profoundness of what that means. Imagine how meaningful it would have been for a leper who was healed after no human contact for many years, or a prostitute whom Jesus had said, your sins are forgiven, come follow me. To hear them call him their brothers and sisters, put yourselves in their minds. Oh, I'm so messy. This famous teacher who I know is a teacher of the law and a prophet, he knows what I've done, and he calls me his sister? Whoa. That is relationship with God. That is good news. So finally, that brings us to the implication for our lives. This would be a fascinating incident in the life of Jesus in and of itself, but Mark was not compiling a list of fascinating historical incidents. He was writing a gospel to help a church know how to follow Jesus. Why did he include this? Why is it written for us today? Well, here's the first implication. Don't oppose Jesus. I almost got cuter with it, and I was like, eh, that's pretty good. Now, let me say this. If you have questions about Jesus, if you are sincerely wrestling with the question of who he is, am I going to follow him? Awesome. I'm so thankful that you're here. Would you keep searching earnestly to discover the true answers to those questions? My hope is that H2O will be a very safe and helpful place as you search. Now, I will tell you, we may be able to take the leap of faith from something like this to something like this. At some point, it's going to be a leap of faith. We can't take that apart completely. I would just urge you, please put your faith and trust in Jesus. He is good news for us. He is the only hope for us to spend eternity with God. And none of us know how long we have in this life. He came to reconcile people. Please don't oppose him. Don't walk away from him. Be reconciled to him. Now, for those who have made up their minds about Jesus and have decided to follow him, expect Jesus to lead you into uncomfortable places and embrace it. The scribes and Jesus' family wanted a Jesus who would play by their rules. Is that the kind of Jesus that we're looking for today? If we're going to follow Jesus, we have to actually follow Jesus, come under his authority. You wouldn't try out for the Buckeye football team and then be surprised if they asked you to run some wind sprints and lift weights, would you? If you went down and enlisted in the Marines tomorrow, would you expect to be stationed in an upper middle class suburb of Columbus? Jesus does not invite us to negotiate the terms of our surrender to him, of our following him. What I didn't tell you earlier is what happened immediately before this. In the very previous section, Jesus had appointed his 12 apostles. It says he appointed them so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. These humble fishermen, sinful tax collectors, all of a sudden they were officially part of the inner circle of this majorly influential, famous person that at the time they just knew to be a rabbi and a prophet. And they were about to do some amazing ministry to witness some pretty cool things, and it would have been easy for them to think they were on the fast track to glory with a soon-to-be king, a Messiah in the sense that people expected it at that time with earthly political power. And they were on the fast track to glory, it's just they didn't realize that that glory would come through a cross. That they would watch their king die a despised criminal. So do you think it's a coincidence that on their first day on the job, Jesus very vividly pointed out that following him would bring them into direct conflict with their culture's values and their sense of the good life? Now, our culture has very different values than that of first century Israel. Although, if, like me, you grew up in a small town, you may resonate a little bit with this kind of respect for a form of religion and the value of family. And if you're from another country or culture, you may resonate with that even more. But it really doesn't matter what subculture you grew up in, because Jesus' values are revolutionary in every time and place. He has values like others over self, weakness over strong or strength, the inner being over the outward appearance. Those are the values of Jesus, and they're the values of his kingdom. Which brings us to this next implication. Jesus' family is our family. What does his family look like? Well, there is incredible good news here for all of us. Jesus has brought together a group of people to have a relationship with him and each other, and we are invited. In fact, when you read the Gospels, it is like the more obviously messy and broken you are, the louder Jesus wants to shout your invitation into his family. The Bible throughout uses the language of the Father and his children to describe the relationship between God and those who have a relationship with him. And it's obviously an image of a good, loving, strong, wise Father caring tenderly for his kids who love him back. So no matter where you've been, what you've done, you're invited into this family if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus yet. But even if you do, you're invited to dive more deeply into this family. But there's also a distinct challenge here. Be family to others. My hope is that we are joyfully and gratefully accepting Jesus' gracious invitation to be his brothers and sisters. Wow, that's an incredibly big deal. But if that's true, we can hardly turn around and act like someone else doesn't get that same privilege, or it kind of applies to them a little bit less than to us, for whatever criteria we'd want to use, the color of their skin or the salaries of their parents, their politics, their past, or anything else. Favoritism and prejudice have no place in God's kingdom. But that's all basically just a way of saying, hey, avoid being unloving towards others. More challenging still is to love them actively. Imagine you're having a tough week and you post something about it on Facebook. You know you'll get some different responses. Some people who are basically Facebook friends of yours will respond with those sympathetic new reaction buttons that they have, like teary faces or something. A little more effort is to write, "Hey, praying for you, bro, sounds tough." Maybe even a text. But a family member, a good family member who cares? I was thinking about that. That's Dan Luke and Maggie King, two of my good friends, bringing me dinner and playing a board game with me when my wife and daughter were out of town for a weekend and they knew I was sad and lonely. That's John Shaw and two of his kids coming and painting my basement the week before Julie's and my wedding. We are not here to be Facebook friends. We're here to be family. Stop retweeting. Start loving others who have little to give you back. A final implication, maybe the most important, is this. Jesus' battle is our battle. Except he's already won. Jesus' apostles he just appointed, his original followers, they would have walked away from this incident with three clear facts in mind about the spiritual reality all around them. One, there is a massive spiritual battle between God and Satan. Two, sitting it out is not an option. And three, by following Jesus, they had chosen his side, and therefore they were opposed by Satan. What does this mean for us? Don't be naive. Satan is real. Jesus describes him as a strong man. Just this past week, we saw pure evil alive, did we not, in the Las Vegas shootings? Now, I'm not saying that the reality of an evil side of the spiritual realm lets off the hook the man who did those things. The Bible makes it clear that we're responsible for our own choices. But two things the Bible clearly ascribes to Satan. He's a liar and the father of lies. And he accuses us, God's people, day and night before God. So if you have ever fallen for a lie about the character of God or the unconditionalness of his love for you, or about what will bring you true fulfillment, you can be sure that Satan was involved. So don't be naive, but also don't be fearful. Satan is a strong man, but Jesus is a stronger one by infinite measure, and he is in the midst of tying him up, robbing his house, and carrying off his most valuable possessions, us, you. So do rely on God by praying frequently, asking him for help to overcome Satan. Some of you grew up praying every week, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Maybe in terms that are specific to your life, that's, "God, I am unable to control my temper on my own. Help me, please. God, I know I'll face sexual temptation today, and I don't know if I'll stand strong. I need your help, Lord. God, I am thinking of walking away from you. If you are real, if you are there, if you care, please help me believe in you, trust you." Here's the bottom line of all of this. When we follow Jesus, we choose a life that is out of step with the world and is opposed by Satan. But we have Jesus, and in him we have far more than we could ever lose elsewhere. We have Jesus, you guys, if we have a relationship with him. Let me just say two last things before we walk out of here today. One, if you have questions about anything we talked about today, I know this was thick, I know this was heavy, both in terms of theologically and how it applies to our lives, will you just ask somebody, your city life group leader, one of the pastors, somebody that you know loves God and knows their Bible and handles it well? I guarantee you, as pastors, we would love to meet with you, help you in any way with this. Secondly, there's this incredible kingdom that Jesus began bringing into the world in a profound way 2,000 years ago, and he is still at work bringing it in. How do we live in the midst of that kingdom? Well, in many ways, that's the question of the whole series on Mark here. But for all of us, we need a specific context to live that out in. And so We have an opportunity coming up in a couple weeks. CityLink on October 21st is an intro to H2O City, and in a lot of ways it describes the values of H2O City, how we live these things out, and it gives us an opportunity to form relationships with others who are striving to live it out together. Would you consider coming to CityLink if you've never participated in that before? I think it would be a phenomenal opportunity for all of us. But whatever concrete next steps you do, if you have Jesus, then you have Jesus, and you have everything. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for your incredible strength, justice, mercy, for your authority over the spiritual realm, for the fact that we don't have to be fearful of all that is out there, because Jesus has already won the battle. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to not just believe these things in an abstract sense, but to live by your power, to humbly come to you and ask for your help again and again. Know that you are there in ways far beyond what we ask or think. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is everything we need. It's in his name we pray. Amen.